If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Now, I'm well aware that we have just started a series through Genesis, and we today are still in that series through Genesis, our second week, and we're going to get there, but we're going to get there by way of Isaiah 45. And so find your place in Isaiah 45 and just hold your place there. In a particular movie, which I will not mention because I don't necessarily want to promote the director, nevertheless, I think you'll be able to follow along. The central character of the story is filled with angst and doubt all over the issue of whether or not God exists. And he tends to believe that there must not be a God, that there can't be a God. And this causes him no small level of anxiety and depression, and as well as some rather humorous situations. At one point, he says this. He says, "If God would only speak to me just once, if he would only cough, if I could just see a miracle, if I could see a burning bush or seas part, or my Uncle Sasha pick up the check." And right there, you find that odd combination of the age-old longing for God combined with contemporary cynicism. Modern man wants God. Or better yet, modern man wants the sense of significance and belonging and wholeness that only God can provide. But he wants it on his own terms. He wants the benefit of the Christian God. You'll notice no people around in the world today are hoping to be filled with all the fullness of Baal or to know the hope that comes from Asherah. No, they want, whether they are fully cognizant of it, they want the Christian God, and yet they want the Christian God in a way that will allow them to continue to worship themselves. Man wants God the magician. Perform a miracle, and I'll believe. How ironic that men and women living in a world which shouts the reality of its maker. Men and women who bear within them consciences that are haunted by the existence of God. How ironic then that those very same people demand that God make himself known. We are like those standing before a large city's skyline, demanding proof that someone built that. And yet, how strange and how much more ridiculous it is that we who see and hear and feel and experience the work of our Creator every single moment of every day still demand that he do something to prove he is there. What contradictions are present in the hearts and minds of men and women. We have deep dissatisfaction with life lived apart from God, and yet we find ourselves running away from him. And we end up living the truth of Augustine's famous words, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." We will today continue to consider the opening words of Genesis, and we will do so, however, by routing them through words that we find in Isaiah chapter 45. And so if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this single verse from Isaiah 45, verse 22, and then we will be reminded once again of the opening words from Genesis chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, God, this is your time and these are your people. We are gathered here to hear from you. And so will you speak to us by your word? Change us. Give hope to the hopeless, give strength to the weary, give correction to the rebellious, give encouragement to the one who needs encouragement, which I think is probably all of us, Lord. So would you be our help today through the means of your beautiful word? We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In our remaining time this morning, we're going to consider, first of all, the fact of God's existence. Then we'll take a few moments to see some dimensions about the denial of God's existence. And then finally, we're going to consider the fact that we need more. We need more. First of all, the fact of God's existence. The fact of God's existence. The first words of the Bible are highly strategic. Highly strategic. In the beginning, God. Or in the words of God through the prophet Isaiah, which we saw just a moment ago. For I am God, and there is no other. God is. Period. The existence of God does not need to be proven beyond the proof that He has already provided us with. Make no mistake, God has not provided insufficient evidence for His existence. As you look about you, as you listen around you, as you experience everything, every moment of every day, as you are sustained at night in your unconscious sleep, everywhere you go, everywhere you look, everywhere you walk, you are walking in, seeing, hearing, experiencing the redounding evidence of God's existence. Scripture tells us, and I believe experience confirms, that God has surrounded us every moment of every day with ample proof of His existence. In Romans chapter 1, in a key passage on this very topic, the Apostle Paul writes this, quote, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Now, when Paul says is plain to them, he's not talking about believers. He is talking about unbelievers. He's talking about those who have rejected the knowledge of God. And Paul says, even to those who claim not to believe, even to those who claim to have rejected God, God has nevertheless made Himself known to them. He goes on, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. These are sober words, aren't they? We are reminded in these words that no one will ever be able to claim that God did not give them enough proof. No one in the world is able to say, I didn't believe because I didn't have the evidence. At the heart of passages like this in Romans 1 or Genesis chapter 1 or Isaiah chapter 45 is the givenness of God's existence. God's existence is a fact. His existence never depends on our assent. The Bible never once allows for the legitimacy of doubt as though it is somehow legitimate to not believe. Now, don't misunderstand, we will struggle with doubt, and God is gracious and He is patient with us in our doubt. But at no point does God ever say, and you know, I understand why you doubt. I've been kind of behind the scenes. It makes perfect sense why you wouldn't believe. At no point does God ever say doubt is legitimate, even in His patience with us. He never legitimizes doubt or unbelief. Neither does the Bible allow for the existence of God to be a matter of philosophical speculation, as though it were perhaps possible that God doesn't exist. I watched several years ago a debate between a Christian and an atheist. The Christian is a well-known apologist, a Christian philosopher, very intelligent in many, many ways. But when pressed with the question, is it possible for God not to exist? This very well-known Christian philosopher said, yes, it's possible that God does not exist. At which point, I wanted to crawl out of my skin. I wanted to swallow my tongue. I wanted to eat my own teeth. I couldn't believe that he would actually say, it is possible that God does not exist. Beloved, that is ground that the Christian need never give away. How foolish it would be to give in to the silly notion that somehow we are here because of tightly compacted dust or the collision of various noble gases. That is not why we are here. What an unbelievable notion it would be to say that everything from supernova and from the Rocky Mountains and from Mozart, love and hate and beauty and Rembrandt and everything in between is somehow the result of a collision of accidents. No, we don't ever need to say, well, yes, it's possible that there is no God. That is even more insane than the person standing at the observation deck of the Empire State Building to say, yes, it's possible that the Empire State Building is not here. God is not opening up a cafeteria line of options as though we are free to pick the God or to choose for there not to be a God. You see, the Bible assumes not only that God is, but that this God is. The one who has revealed himself in Scripture, the one who has revealed himself and come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That these are not only necessary facts, but they are moral facts as well. Once again, the words that we read earlier from Isaiah, "For I am God, and there is no other." God's words through the prophet set forth his uniqueness. There is only one God, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the God who reveals himself in his written word, who has come to us in the person of Christ. The Bible does not grant that idolaters have a legitimate reason to make and worship idols. God has made certain things known about himself which do not allow for the proliferation of idolatry. The Bible assumes that all men know that their idolatry is false. Speaking in Athens, the Apostle Paul stepped up before that gathering of pagan philosophers in that city, out of that culture which had produced the most eminent philosophers of the ancient world. And Paul was invited as a man who clearly had a significant education and who was able to reason well. They wanted him to come and make his case. And among the things that he said to those pagan philosophers that day on Mars Hill were these words: "In him we live and move and have our being." Now don't miss the significance of Paul's words there. Words, incidentally, that Paul co-opted from one of their own pagan poets. Paul there is contrasting the idolatry of the Greek people with the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. You see, what he wants them to know, what he wants to uncover for them, is what they all know, which is they have made their gods. Their gods are idols. Their gods can be touched. Their gods can be moved from one place to another. Their gods are quite literally man-made. And what a contrast this is to the God that they say is unknown. Paul is helping them see that they actually do know this God, not savingly, not redemptively, but this is the God who actually haunts their conscience. He says that this God cannot be touched or held or moved about. This God is not produced by the imagination or the handiwork of man. Rather, this is the God who we're able to say, in him we live and move and have our being. In that same address, Paul said that this God has moved the peoples of the earth about the surface of the earth during days and times and places that he himself has determined. Again, the contrast is, you move your gods wherever you would have them be. This God moves you wherever he would have you be. God is nothing like our idols. God is not touched, he's not held, he's not controlled by us. The scripture never contains or entertains questions concerning the existence or non-existence of God, as though it were actually uncertain whether or not God is. The supposed objectivity, the supposed doubt which is honored among mankind, God calls those things sin and lies. The Bible never grants atheism or agnosticism a sympathetic hearing. Oh yes, he's patient. He's patient. But he never grants that doubt or agnosticism has some reason to be. That's what we read there in Romans chapter 1. It's what we are challenged to know in the very opening words of the Bible. And so our own apologetic, our own answer to the doubts and unbelief expressed by our neighbors must begin with the same presupposition that the Bible is built upon, that their unbelief is not the natural outcome of a lack of evidence, but the unbelief of the unbeliever is stubborn sin. It's just sin. Now, that doesn't mean that in your witness, if somebody says, well, you know, I'm an atheist, don't slap them across the face and say, liar! Don't do that. But don't grant that they have good reason to not believe. Don't grant that God has not been good to them and shown them that he is, because he has. Help them to see that their unbelief is not grounded in logic, that their unbelief is not grounded in fair observations of the world around them, but that their unbelief is ultimately anchored to a sin that doesn't want to give up its place in their heart. And that's why when you give witness to an atheist, when you give witness to an agnostic, don't spend hours trying to argue them into theism. Rather, go to the heart of the matter and point them to Christ. Point them to Jesus. Because at the heart of their unbelief is sin, and that means the heart of their need is a Savior. God is, let us never forget it. Second, then, let us deal for a moment with the denial of God's existence. If all of that is true, then what about the denial of God's existence, which persists to this day? Now, it's true that atheism is a minority position. Even here in the decadent West, belief in God still has the majority. But atheism is growing. If you live in certain parts of New England, you will be more likely to live next door to an atheist than anyone who goes to any kind of a church at all. Nevertheless, the vast majority of people in the world still believe in God or gods or something vaguely spiritual. So when the Bible condemns unbelief, it must be understood not only as condemning outright atheism, but condemning belief in any other God other than the God who is. You see, at the time these words were written that we read from the prophet Isaiah, or at the time the words were written by the apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans, it would have been unthinkable to be an actual atheist. Everybody believed in some sort of a God. And so God's word does not grant brownie points for belief in any sort of God. And can I just, Christians, my fellow Christians here, let's stop swooning when a celebrity thanks God for winning an award. Can we do that? Can we just agree we won't go on social media and say, oh, Lady Gaga thanked God. Oh, praise Jesus. No, please, let's get a hold of ourselves. When a manifestly ungodly and godless person thanks God because they got more recognition, they're probably not talking about the God we're talking about. God would consider that unbelief. Unbelief. When the Bible opens with the words, in the beginning God, it is not offering us a point to simply consider as one possibility among others, nor is the opening statement of the Bible inviting us into a debate. Psalm 14 has strong words for the unbeliever. Psalm 14, the first four verses, says this: "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord?" I think we can draw at least three conclusions about the nature of unbelief from those words. First of all, we see the folly or the foolishness of unbelief. Again, the Bible does not conclude or give any ground to the possibility that unbelief could be a legitimate option because God has just not been clear enough. No, the psalmist is very clear here. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." It is not unusual for someone to be intelligent or to even possess an elite education and still be a fool. How else do you explain, for instance, Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist? Listen, you don't get to be an Oxford biologist if you're a dummy. So let's just all say Richard Dawkins is an intelligent person. He has amassed a great deal of knowledge and information. But he has remained a fool, because instead of allowing a divine foot in the door, Dawkins has even suggested that if it were to be proved that man is not simply the result of natural selection, unguided natural selection, if that could be proved, Dawkins said, then we have to consider the option that humankind was seeded here aboard alien spacecraft. Because for him, that's the better option than to allow a divine foot in the door, to allow that there may be a God to whom he must give an account. Unbelief is a stubborn sin, and it makes even the most intelligent people fools. But secondly, consider the moral fruit of unbelief. The moral fruit of unbelief. Verse 3 of Psalm 14. "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." That language may be familiar to you if you've studied Romans. It's found in Romans chapter 3. The denial of God's existence naturally leads to moral degeneracy. And we see this played out in Romans chapter 1, where Paul, speaking about the natural downward degradation of sin, traces it all back to the denial of God. That the downward spiral of sin and corruption is all rooted in the simple, mundane, careless denial of God. The most murderous regimes in human history have been fueled by atheism. We still cannot properly calculate the body count from the 20th century from the atheist regimes. Unbelief fuels sexual immorality of every kind. It fuels ingratitude, greed, laziness, lying, deceit, slander, violence, disobedience to parents. There's a reason why when we see an increase in unbelief, we will also see a corresponding increase in moral corruption, violence, and sexual license. But finally, notice the hostility of unbelief. The hostility of unbelief. And you see that there in verse 4 of Psalm 14. "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" The 20th century offered up more Christian martyrs than any other century leading up to tracing back to the time of Christ. More people were killed, more Christians were killed for being Christian in the 20th century than the preceding 19 centuries combined. And now the experts who trace these trends are saying that the 21st century is shaping up to be worse than the 20th century. And all you need to do is look in places like Nigeria, where Christians are being slaughtered there every day. You wouldn't know it if you watched the news, but it's happening. Every day, Christians are being murdered in Nigeria. Look at the increase in persecution against the church in China right now. Whole churches are being closed down and literally the buildings dynamited by the government in China right now. And we could go on. Why does this happen? Because the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread do not call upon the name of the Lord. Now, certainly, you can find violence among Christians. You can find violence in the history of Christians. But here's the deal. Inasmuch as Christians are violent, inasmuch as Christians are wicked, they are acting out of accord with the doctrine and ethical tenets of Christianity. It's like a vegan activist who goes home every night and gorges on filet mignon and bacon. They're being inconsistent with their beliefs. But hostility and all manner of wickedness is perfectly in keeping with atheism. For if there is no God, then there is no good or evil. If there are moral standards to be found in atheism, they are moral standards based strictly on pragmatic concerns. Not grounded in any sort of metaphysic, because there is no metaphysic. They must simply be grounded on the preferences of whatever community exists at that time. So atheism offers nothing to hold back whatever impulses might knock around in my heart. If there is no God, then humanity is the result of random chance, of unguided genetic mutations. And as we embrace those sorts of beliefs, then no wonder we would kill those who are in the womb. No wonder we would kill those who are disabled and without any use to us. No wonder we would kill the aged, as is happening increasingly in Western Europe. If there is no God, there is no way to establish, in any objective sense, a reason to treat a human life as precious. I think I've told you before about the late Harvard paleontologist, Stephen Gould, who wrote rather famously that the life of his, at that time, young son was no more meaningful than the existence of a twig. Think about what it takes for a man to look at his young son and conclude that his life has no inherent significance. Unbelief allows that. In fact, unbelief demands that. So what are we to do? Just believe in God and be better people? No. We need more. We need more. In recent years, the British Humanist Society has been placing placards and adverts in and around London and on the sides of buses. And the placards simply read like this: "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." There's probably no God. Now, let's try to wrap our mind around that. First of all, it's one thing to say, there's probably no cotton candy. Now, try to enjoy your life anyway. But it's quite another thing to say, there's probably no God. Now, enjoy your life. Because what they've done in that little saying is some rather tricky existential sleight of hand. Because first of all, they acknowledge that they really can't actually prove that there's no God, and so they have to use the word probably. Nevertheless, they encourage everyone to get on with life as though there is no God, because that's the kind of life worth enjoying. That the existence of God is a matter not worth worrying about. Now, in a strictly pragmatic sense, that's a rather dangerous proposition. It would be like leading someone into a pitch black cage and saying, there's probably not a tiger here. So get on with your life. Or how about the airline that would advertise like this? Enjoy your flight. Our jets probably won't crash. But that's really not the primary problem with the statement. The statement, there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. The larger problem with that statement is that it suggests that we do the impossible. It suggests that a godless universe can provide sufficient reasons for people to go on living in the first place. That a world in which humans are indistinguishable in terms of value from a fruit bat will give us a sustainable, suitable rationale for enjoying our lives. It's saying like this: so long as you are carefully avoiding thinking about dilemmas any more significant than would you like fries with that, so long as you avoid anything deeper than that, you'll be able to enjoy your life. But as soon as you begin to wonder about the meaning of life, the nature of good and evil, whether there is any purpose in your cancer, or is life worth living when tragedy strikes, then the question of whether or not God is of essential importance. And more than that, simply acknowledging the existence of whatever God suits us at any given time is not enough to address the longings of our heart. Merely establishing the certainty that God exists, that alone will not do. We need more. There must be more than simply granting what we can't not know. We must also respond to this God who is with faith. Even the demons believe and tremble. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. Mere assent to a reality that is really undeniable is not enough. We must place our faith in God as He is revealed in Scripture and in the person of the Lord Jesus. Sound arguments for belief in God, and there are plenty of them, can only go so far. What is needed is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What the unbeliever needs more than anything is not just simply to be convinced out of their atheism. What they need is to know of this Jesus who died for their sins and was risen for their life. And what has always been true remains true today, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Consider again the words from Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Do you hear the appeal in those words? The announcement of God's existence, for I am God, is never complete unless it is accompanied by that call, turn and be saved. God never says, turn and believe, or turn and give intellectual assent to that which can't be known, or to that which can't be denied instead. Turn and merely give intellectual assent to the obvious. No, the call is always the same. Turn and be saved. God's existence is inextricably linked to our hope for deliverance from sin and death. The gods of man's imagining cannot save or offer any hope beyond the grave. Neither can sinful mankind deliver himself from the consequences of sin. There's not enough mental gymnastics, there's not enough pop psychology on the planet to soothe the conscience of the sinner who has yet to know Christ. Only the God who announces, for I am God and there is no other. Only the God who has always been, who has created all there is. Only the God who made himself known through his word, who came to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only this God can say to us, turn to me and be saved. Believing in God is, if it's to be complete at all, if it's to be of any advantage to you, must be a faithful believing, a believing in the Father who sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to die in your place, and who rose again to break the hold of sin and death over your life. God is. That is the very first cry of the best of all good news. I close with these words from Jonathan Edwards. God Himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and their diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant faith to the unbelieving, that you would awaken the conscience of the stubborn sinner and cause them to flee from their sin and to run to Christ. And Father, those of us who believe, those of us who have trusted you and found in you the forgiveness of sins, I pray that we would never forget to continue to flee to Christ. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.